If you've never been with us for, well, first of all, if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn in them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, we're starting a new series called The King and I. I know I stole that from a great musical movie, but good preachers, we steal stuff and we give it back when we're done. So I'm just borrowing it, but it really fits with what we're going to be doing. We're going to embark this morning on a love story, if you will, of King Solomon and his bride. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But today we get started with that. And so it's going to be fun, exciting, it's going to be different, and hopefully we all get out of this unscathed. All right, it's going to be dicey at times. It's going to be fun and hopefully very helpful. If you haven't been with us for a message series, I do them a little different. Each week builds upon the next week. So today is kind of the introduction day. I'm going to tell you what's going on, where we're going, how we're going to get there. Give you a little background to Song of Songs and talk about why I'm doing this. And then, so if we get done today and you think, okay, that's it. Yeah, that's it. I just kind of want to leave you with an idea where we're going. And I kind of want to whet your appetite about what's going to be taking place. All right. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. And each week kind of builds on each other. And it's kind of a story that we're going to play out over the next few weeks. The other thing is, the Song of Songs is not your typical book. It's a little different, okay? It's kind of a poem. And what I'd like you guys to do each week, if you could, is just take time and read it each week, all right? It takes 10, 15 minutes tops to read through it. It's 8 chapters. But if you just read it, get real familiar with it, real comfortable, and just take time to do that. I want to get that into your head because it's going to help as we go through this journey. It's going to help you get an idea of this story, all right? Hey, y'all, the 2 Timothy. Let me tell you about 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his young protege, Timothy, who happened to be the pastor at the church in Ephesus at the time while Paul was in prison. And what Paul is doing is he's just giving some words of wisdom and some teaching to Timothy. And I want you to listen to what he says. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed," meaning that it comes from God. If God had lips, it comes from his lips. It originates, it starts with him. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul is telling Timothy, as you pastor and disciple and lead this church, I want you to use God's word. And that's scripture. And I want you to use that to teach, to train, to prepare people who follow God, who follow Jesus, to become better disciples so that they can carry out the good works that God wants them to carry out. Now here's what's interesting. When Paul is penning these words, you know what he's referring to as scripture? It's what you know in your Bibles to be the Old Testament. Because at that point, none of the New Testament had been compiled. Some of the letters had been written. More than likely, none of the Gospels had been written. Revelation wasn't even on the radar yet. The New Testament, as we know it, wasn't hardly even in existence. What Paul is referring to, as he pens these words, is he's referring to the Old Testament. That's Genesis all the way to Malachi. And what he's telling Timothy is, as you pastor and lead this church, use this scripture, the Old Testament, use it to help disciple people. Now, that kind of makes sense when you read Genesis, you know, up through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then it's the Pentateuch, you know, you get the law and stuff in there, and then you read the next books, you get history, and you can kind of see how that works. You read Psalms and Proverbs, that makes sense, because that's good teaching there, and you read the minor prophets in the Old Testament, or the minor prophets and the major prophets. But then there's this little book that's nestled in about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, called the Song of Songs. And if you've ever read that book, you kind of scratch your head and think, so Paul said this is scripture, and Paul said this is useful for teaching, this is useful in rebuking, this is useful for godly people, for every good work? I guess so. Now if you've ever read this book, have you ever completed it and thought to yourself, I wonder why this is in here? Why would this piece of literature, this beautiful poem between two very, very entranced lovers, why would this even be in the scripture? Why would we read it? Why would Paul even refer to it? Well, that is what we're going to embark on in the next few weeks, is we're going to discover why God put it there, and we're also going to discover why Paul thought it was really important that we would study it. and why it would maybe, possibly, help each and every one of us change our lives. That we could become better acquainted with God's purpose for our lives. That we could become more clear on things we should and should not do regarding marriage and sex. And how we can be prepared to accomplish every good work that God has given us. This is why we're going to embark on this journey, because Paul thought it was really important, and it came from the lips of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to take off on something new and different, at least from my standpoint, something I've never tackled before. But the Word is pretty clear that you want us to talk about such things. And I pray that, first of all, that you would give me the words to say, that you would lead and direct everything that takes place, that comes from my lips, that would honor you. And secondly, I pray for the hearts of each one here, that you would open them up to hear the Word and to understand it, and to use it as a tool to change how they live so they can be more in tune with your purpose and plan for their lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so are we ready to decide to allow the Song of Solomon to change our lives? I hope so. So what's up with this book? What's this book about? Well, first of all, we know that this was a book that was written by a man by the name of Solomon. You're probably thinking of all the books in the Bible that talk about marriage and sex, which there's a few others in the New Testament. Solomon is probably not the one that's most qualified to do talking about. If you're familiar, this is a man that later in life ended up having hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. So you may think that he has a lot of experience in certain areas, but as far as a godly perspective, this would probably not be the one. I mean, isn't he the guy that ends up being turned away from the one true living God to worship other gods? Yeah, he is. He is. But a few things you need to remember. First of all, Solomon probably inherited all these concubines and wives. The deal is David had some because he made alliances with other countries, and kings and other political power brokers would give wives, daughters, people to other kings. And you need to realize that Israel is at the peak, the height of power in the world. I mean, it's a huge player. And so more than likely, a lot of these concubines and wives were inherited either from David, or Solomon picked them up when he became king. And so a lot of these just happened to come his way because of the amount of power and the amount of influence that he had. And it is true that his heart was turned later from the living God, and he turned to worship other gods. But when you understand the scripture, I think it's in 1 Kings 11, it does talk about the fact that it was later in his life. He was an older man. And when we read the Song of Songs, we're reading a letter that Solomon probably wrote when he was a young man, when he was the young king of Israel. And so Solomon does have his faults, just like David has his faults. But we understand that God chose to use Solomon to write this letter. I believe adamantly that all scripture is from God. And we know that God can take imperfection, he can take brokenness, and he can speak through it and work through it. And we see that in the life of Solomon. What's interesting is that we read a lot of other of Solomon's other works. We read Proverbs, which he wrote. We also read Ecclesiastes. Amen. We talk about those, you know, a lot, Proverbs especially. And we regard those as scripture and very important to our lives. So it would only make sense that we would include in this discussion, that we'd also include the Song of Songs in this discussion as well. One of the things that we also forget about Solomon is that when he was a young man and he became king over Israel, God came to him and said, Solomon, I'm going to help you in your leadership of this kingdom. So I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you power. I'll give you influence. I'll give you resources, treasures, whatever you need. I'll give it to you. Do you remember what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom. And God was very pleased with that. And he gave him so much wisdom that the Bible says, God in fact says, that he is the smartest or the wisest man that ever lived on the earth. And we know that because of his power, his influence. I mean, Israel reached the peak of its influence during his reign. And literally people from all over the globe came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. So we know that Solomon was very wise, and it came from God. And so it only makes sense that if we're going to get a letter or a poem in this regard on this topic of sex, of marriage, and of intimacy, and how that works together, it would come through Solomon because he's really prepared to talk about it. And it would make sense that God would use him to do that. And so that's who wrote the letter, and kind of the context of where that comes from. It's Solomon. So what's Song of Solomon about? Well, there's some key players that you need to be aware of, and I want to just introduce a little bit of the book to you. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. I'm not going to read a ton from it this morning, but you can kind of flip through and see some of these names and some of the references that I'm going to make point out here. The first one is the main characters. And first of all, it's not really a book. It's really more of a poem. Technically, it's more of a poem song that may or may not have been sung. But it was Hebrew poetry. And just by judging from the looks of some of you guys out there, poetry is not maybe your favorite thing, all right? And I can understand that. Poetry doesn't connect with me. Now, if you like poetry, you know, my regard. Sorry about that. But the poetry thing, I just don't get. And so as a guy, I read through this, and I'm like, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to tell the story to you each week so you can kind of understand what's going on in this story. The other thing is that when you're a Hebrew, you think differently than we as Americans think. They think very cyclical, and they get a lot of repeats and come back to things. We're very linear in how we think, and we just move through the story. And so as you read through it, it can sometimes be hard to read, and I'm going to try to clear that up as we go each week through the story. But there are three main characters in this poem that we're going to be reading each week. The first one is Solomon, and again, he's a young man, new king of Israel, dashing, probably very handsome, very wise, obviously, very powerful, very influential. And we're going to be talking about his bride. We're going to take a stab in the dark here, and I'm going to go from the standpoint that this is his first bride, that he has not necessarily married anyone else. He may or may not have other brides that he's inherited yet. Don't know for sure. But we're going to go from the standpoint that this is his first bride, that he's a young man. This is the first woman that he has chosen to be his wife. And her name is the Shulamite. I almost forgot her name. That's actually not her name. The word Shulamite, and isn't Shulamite really an attractive name? It just sounds like some bug crawling out of the dirt, you know, the Shulamite thing. Like, what is that? So what the word Shulamite literally means in Hebrew is Mrs. Solomon, is what it means, all right? So we could talk about the story and say it's Solomon and Mrs. Solomon, but that's kind of doesn't have kind of a romantic ring to it, does it? So we're going to give her a name. So I'm taking a little liberty here. But we're going to call her Tirzah, T-I-R-Z-A. And the reason we're going to do that is because in this poem, Solomon actually refers to his bride. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah." And Tirzah was one of the cities of Israel that was renowned for its beauty. And so he refers to it as Tirzah. So we're going to call the two Solomon and Tirzah. Okay? And they're the two main characters, and we're going to take a look at their life, their early love life, everything that goes on in their life as newlyweds, and the life after that. Now, there's also a third group of players that are involved in this story, and it's the Daughters of Jerusalem. They're kind of like the backup singers. Anytime there's a prelude or a lull, they come in and they sing warnings or praises. It's kind of a strange group, but they're kind of the backup singers, and we're going to hear from them as we go through this story as well. So those are the main characters in the Song of Songs. What's the main storyline? Well, I just want to give you the storyline, kind of get it in your head, so as you read through it during the week, you can kind of follow what's going on. We're going to pick up the story next week, and we're going to see some anticipation for the wedding night. We're going to talk about a few fears, some apprehension, but they're getting ready for their wedding night, okay? So we're going to burst into that scene. And then we're going to go into two young newlyweds heading off to consummate the marriage, okay? They're going to be heading off, and we're going to see steam literally rising from the pages of our Bibles as we read through some of these things. You're like, this is in the Bible. This is great. And so as we read through that, we're going to move to the middle of the book, and when we get to the middle of this story, we're going to see a little conflict. Some selfishness arises, and Tirzah actually has a dream about Solomon coming and knocking on her door, wanting to have sex at night, and she doesn't want to. She's too tired. I don't know if I've heard that before. And then he takes off and leaves, and then she feels guilty about it, and she chases him down and tracks him down, and they reconcile the relationship. And then it ends on this huge high note of the two servant lovers sharing embrace, talking about what is so important to them, their love for each other. And I want to direct you, if you do have your Bibles open, to kind of the theme that we're going to come back to each and every week as we go through this. And it's found in Song of Songs 8, verse 6. I just want to read this to you, because this really points to where we're driving with toward each week with this message. Verse 6 says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, in your Bibles, if you have your Bible open, there might be the letter F, or maybe a different letter, by the word flame. And that's a footnote, because there's another possible translation for that phrase. And here's the other translation. It says, or like the flame of the Lord. What we're going to learn here is that God has a design for marriage. He wants there to be a love that flames, that burns, that is passionate for one another. And what that love is signifies is one that's more powerful than death. That love transcends death and any of the obstacles that are going to come in life. But in marriage, when you put one another first, when you serve one another in every level, from lover to friend to confidant, when you engage in that behavior in your marriage, it is a passion that is from God, that burns in our heart for one another. And that's where I keep coming back to each week, that God does put this passion into your life, into your marriage, when you approach it from the way God has given it to us. Okay? That's the main storyline. One more thing I want to mention. One of the questions that popped up last week after I announced that I was going to do this series was, why? Why are you going to make us feel uncomfortable? Why are we going to just be embarrassed? Why is this? I think part of it is that, I want to... I'm not going to say that. But part of the reason is it's in the Bible. I mean, we've kind of established that fact. But the other reason is this. Because that passion that God wants us to have in our lives to burn for one another in marriage, that passion is gone. Okay, for so many people. And that's why I entitled this sermon, Where's the Passion Gone? Because in our culture, in many marriages, and maybe in your life, in your marriage, the passion is gone. Now, I need to clarify something real quick. Who is this series for? This whole series is for everyone, because it's in the Bible. It's applicable to everyone. I'll have to admit that married couples are going to benefit from this the most immediately, because you can put some things into practice right away. If you're single, the probability is that you will probably be married at some point if you're single. So you need to be prepared for when the day comes when you are married, when you are in a relationship that God has blessed you with, that you can guard yourself even before you move into that moment so you can be prepared to be the best husband or the best wife that you can be. And if maybe you're not able to be married at some point, you are still an influencer. You still have people that you know. You still have family members, people you can talk to. And to know God's word, to understand it, to communicate it is very important. And God is going to be really clear in what he's going to communicate regarding the passion that he wants to exist within marriage. Okay? So that's who this is for. But again, if you're married, this is going to be real right up your street each and every day. We're going to be able to do some application with that. So why am I doing this? Because the passion is gone. It's evaporated. And from so many people, they're searching on how to make marriage work, how to revive the passion, how to revive anything in their marriage. They want to get something going. And so that's why we're going to do this series, is because what we see in the Song of Songs is a pathway or a plan in how to do that. So what's taken the passion out of so many marriages, out of so many people in regards to how they view sex, how they view intimacy? What's happened? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. Three things. It's how we view sex. It's how we view marriage. And we really view marriage and sex in three ways. We view it as either being God, we view it as being gross, or we view it as being good. Let me just talk about those here for a few minutes. Can I just take a quick time out? Did I mention the text messaging? I think I forgot. Did I mention that? Okay. I'm bringing back the texting. I'm sorry. This is just a quick timeout. I'm bringing back the texting, and I know that's dangerous, but I've unleashed my sensors, or my strict sensing people back there, Jordan, to make sure that we sense these. But I want you to be able to communicate and talk about this. Also, it's going to help me know what's going on in your head. My number is up on the screen. Yeah. Text me a question. I'll answer a couple today after the service, and then the rest I'll put on my blog. Okay? So I will answer your questions. I'm sorry. I forgot to put that in there. But go ahead and text those. In these minutes that we have left, where's the passion gone? The passion has been stolen by the fact of how we view sex in marriage. It's either viewed as God, it's either viewed as gross, or it's either viewed as good. Let me talk about God. What's so interesting about Solomon and how and why God chose him to write this letter is that we forget that Israel came from Egypt and they came all the way up to the Promised Land. And when they got to the Promised Land, they encountered some strange people there. A culture that was just very, very odd and different. Anything that they've experienced. For example, the Canaanites. Are you familiar with the Canaanites? These were people that worshipped two gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was the god of rain. Alright, Ashtoreth was the god of earth, like kind of like Mother Earth. And they planted crops, they harvested grapes, and they really relied on the bounty of the earth. And so they worshipped these two deities, a god and a goddess, because they needed the ground to produce something. And so Baal was the god that represented male, and Ashtoreth was the goddess that represented female. And for their crops to be produced, they had to have sex. And so, anytime in the Bible you read about the Ashtoreth pole, or you read about Baal, okay, you're talking about priests and priestesses that engage in ritualistic sex. Literally, the Canaanites worship sex as God. And so here we have God bringing in His chosen people, His people that He loves, and He brings them into a culture that literally believes that sex is God. All right. Do you understand now why God wanted Israel to wipe out everything in the Promised Land? He wanted no infiltration of evil or false teaching or any belief that there was another, that sex was God. He wanted His people to worship Him as the only true God. This influence continued down through the ages. And it only makes sense that God would commission a man like Solomon to write a book like the Song of Songs so His people could have a biblical, God-centered vision and understanding of what God intended sex to be within the bounds of marriage. Does that make sense? Because for them, for the people that surrounded them, sex was God. You read in the New Testament the same thing. Paul spends in 1 Corinthians writing all kinds of teaching about how to protect yourselves, about the sex that was taking place in Corinth. Literally, temples were set up. And their church was going to have sex with a temple prostitute. Honey, I'm going to church. All right, have a good time. Oh, I will. You know, you're just going, you're going to have a good time. That was the culture. And here Jesus, or here God wants us to be countercultural in how we approach sex. Sex was God, and it stole the passion. So why do I tell that to you this morning? Because in our culture, sex is God. Things haven't changed a whole lot. Let me just read a few statistics here. I found this to be really fascinating. How do I know that sex is God in our culture? Pornography is a $12 billion business. That's with a B, $12 billion business. Let me put this into perspective. The payrolls of professional football, basketball, and baseball combined don't reach $12 billion. Okay? $12 billion is more than the budgets of NBC, CBS, and ABC combined. $12 billion is more than the amount of money that our country paid out in foreign aid. All right, we want to help people around the world. We just quit doing porn. All right, we could double our gifts to the rest of the world. We could make a huge change. But do you understand why sex is God in our culture? A few other statistics. There is one porn movie made every hour. Okay. Every second, over $3,000 is spent on porn. 40% of internet viewing is porn. There's also just an incredible amount of pressure upon young people, not anyone, but especially upon young people, as they're trying to figure out what they believe about sex. I mean, hormones are kicking around. What do I believe? How am I supposed to use this? You know, what am I doing? All right. There's a lot of pressure, especially on women, on young girls, on how you look, your appearance, what you're supposed to be, who you're supposed to be with. I mean, it's on young men too, but I think if there's any victim, I think in our culture right now, I see it as women being hugely taken advantage of. So much pressure is put upon them. And where does that come from? Because we believe that the end to our means in this world is sex, okay, and pleasure. So where has the passion gone? The passion is evaporated, and it's been replaced with lust. And every week, we just want to satisfy these urges and satisfy these needs. And we realize that we're empty, and we're not doing the things that we were hoping that we're doing. And we want more. The thing that we really want is we want God. So if we're ever going to regain the passion that God wants in our marriages, in our lives, we're going to have to walk away and reject sex as God and embrace the one true living God and know that He does have a plan, that He does have a purpose for sex, for marriage, for all of those things. Okay? Oh, one other thing. One other stat I was going to throw out to you. The number one consumer of porn in our country are boys between the ages of 12 and 17. All right, starts young. Starts really young. And that's why it's so important you talk to your kids about it. I mean, if they're 12 already, I mean, they've already dealt, you know, they've already dealt with it. They're already getting it. Okay? So it's so important that you adopt a biblical and God-centered view on sex and on marriage. Okay. Passion is gone because we see sex as God. And the other reason is because we see sex as gross. So anytime there's an action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. And so you have the sex is God, and then you have the sex is gross. And that's been stimulated primarily through the church, all right, through religion. Down through the centuries, Christians have not known how to deal with sex. And so we just don't talk about it. We're not even going to bring it up. It's not even going to be an issue because we don't know what to say, don't know how to deal with it. And so down through the centuries, many stipulations were put on couples, on marriage, on how they were to engage in sex and when. About 200 AD, some smart people in the church said, you can't have sex on certain days. And so they came up with a list that you can't have sex on. And like one of them was Sunday because Jesus came back to, was resurrected that day. One was, you know, like Friday, he was crucified that day. It ended up when they're all said and done, you have sex 44 days out of the year. Okay? And yeah, that went over really well. Right, right. But you see the idea that was being pushed upon people about how you view a sexual relationship? It gets even better. I mean, there's so many great stories. One of them, like the Victorian age in England, did you know they literally had to cover their tables with tablecloths that went almost to the floor because they didn't want men looking at the bare legs of the table for fear that they would lust after them. True story. Okay? Really, it's true. And that drifted over into the United States, right? Puritans came over, and there's this impression upon sex and how it was communicated in public. For those of you who grew up over the years watching TV sitcoms, you know how sitcoms have changed in regards to how we view couples in bed, right? There used to be a time that there were two twin beds in a room, right? Do you remember that? Right, because you were going to show that on TV, right? Things have definitely changed. Let me read one other example. This is from a book, which if you're looking for a resource to go through this book or go through this sermon series with me, it's a book called Intimacy Ignited. And it's really a great commentary on the Song of Songs, but it's also a great study guide and a couple's devotional if you want to use it that way. I have it on my blog. If you want to click on that, you can. I got this from Amazon. Came in a couple days, so you can check it out and read it if you're interested. But here's a letter written from a pastor's wife to a young woman who's about to be married. This is in the late 1800s. I read this and just had a great laugh. So pastor's wife to a young woman about to be married. To the sensitive young woman who has the benefit of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of your life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself. On the negative side, there's the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware of such an attitude. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. It's in here. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. The point is, we have messed up so many people because the church, Christians, have not taken what the Bible said and communicated accurately God's intention. I mean, do we think for a moment that God created, you remember in Genesis, He created everything, man, woman, and He said what? It is good. So do you think that God created everything good and then He took a little hiatus and went off to Saturn or wherever, and He came back? Adam! Eve, what are you doing together? You're touch. Don't, Eve, don't touch it. No. Adam, that does not go there. Just walk away. Don't, no. What have I done? Do you think that was His intention when He came back? And was He shocked at what they were doing? No, I think He intended that because He created their bodies. He did everything exactly the way He wanted it to be done, right? Yeah. Remember last week I talked about that quote about how the secular man looks at his possessions, his money, and he just sees them as secular? But to the spiritual man, the one who understands that God is the means to the ends, understands that everything is what? Everything is spiritual. Your money is spiritual. Your car, your house, spiritual. Your kids, every possession you have, spiritual. Your sex life, it is spiritual as well. And so what we're left with is the fact that God created sex, created marriage, and he said that it is very, very good. So that's where we are. We're to that point where we want to embrace this, embrace what God has to say, because it is good. My fear is that for many Christians, they hide this fact that they've heard from the church for so long that sex is bad, and yet there's these hormones, all these things kicking around, and they're intrigued by the fact that sex is God. And so we have a lot of closet Christians that worship on the outside God, but on the inside, their heart is with sex. And I don't want that to happen. It shouldn't happen, because God has given us a clear-cut plan on how to engage in great marriages and great sexual relationships. It's his plan, and we're going to learn about it for the next few weeks. But before we do that, I want to wrap up with this. I wish I could just wipe everyone's slate clean. I wish we could start at zero. Because for so many of us, in fact, every one of us in this room has been influenced by sex already at a certain level. And that's kind of tainted how we view things. And so that's why I wish we could just erase and start over again. But that's not going to be the case. I know for some of you, there have been moments in your life where maybe abuse, molestation, rape, something was forced upon you that you didn't want. And now you view sex and it just tears you up. You don't want to engage in it. You don't want to talk about it. You walk away from it. And I'm so sorry about that, because that shouldn't have been the case. And it hurts me to think that that would ever happen to anyone. And God, it tears him up, because that's not his plan. It's not what he intended. Okay? We live in a sinful world. But what I want you to know this morning is this, is that when you come to Jesus, Jesus wants to restore your sexuality. He wants to restore your marriages. He wants to put things back together. But you have to walk away from sex as God. You have to walk away from sex as gross. And you have to come back to Jesus. Okay? Now for others of you, you're still back with this sex is God thing, okay? You believe in Jesus, but there's these hormones, these things that are just kicking up, and maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's the pornography thing that we've talked about, and it's just tearing you up. And you can't look at your wife normally, you can't look at your husband normally, because you have all these images just flowing through your mind, okay? If you want to restore what God wants you to have, as we're going to discover in the Song of Solomon, you need to walk away from sex as God, and you need to come back as Jesus is Lord. Okay? And when you do that, he heals, he restores, he gives you back a starting place. And isn't that what so many of us just need and desperately want? We just want a starting place. Just help me start over again. And that's what Jesus offers us. But I know for some of your fears are like, I don't know if I can do this, because he knows my past. He knows all the things I've done. Yeah, he does. But you need to remember something. He looks at you and he loves you just the way you are. John chapter 8, this woman was caught in adultery. Literally, she was in the heat of lust with this man. And that was a definite setup, because the Pharisees put it all together. But when they caught her, they just dragged her away. She probably had nothing but a sheet to throw around her bare naked shoulders and body. And she was dragged in front of Jesus. And here's a woman totally exposed, caught in the moment of sin. And the Pharisees want to know, okay, Jesus, what should we do with this woman? She's evil, she's sinning. Look, she's a disgrace to everything that we hold true. And they asked Jesus, what should we do? And Jesus said, whoever has not sinned, you can pick up the first stone and throw it at her. And one by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And Jesus looked at this woman. He didn't look at her with hate, compassion, or he didn't look at her with hate, disgrace. He didn't see her ugliness. He just saw a frightened girl, a frightened woman, that wanted to find an answer for all these things that were going on in her life. And he looked at her and said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, they're gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. If you really want to get on this journey and embrace what God has for you, you need to walk away and you need to start over with Jesus. Okay? I'm going to have the worship team coming up, and we're going to sing a song called Just As I Am. And as we're singing that, I want you just to do some reflection time in your own life. I want you to look back at maybe some of the horrible incidents maybe that have happened to you and know that Jesus can forgive them. if there's something you need to get off your chest today, you need to start over again, you're more than welcome to come forward. I'll be up front here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you. Or maybe it's just the fact that you need Jesus and you've never embraced Him as your Lord and Savior. I'll be up here as well. I want to help you. I want to help you get back on the path that Jesus has for all aspects of your life, your marriage, sexuality, just some of the issues I know you struggle with. It starts when you come back to Jesus. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we just surrender these moments over to you right now and pray that for those of us who need to make some big changes in our life, that you would be the Lord of those changes. We drop them at our feet and we just stand before you, exposed for who we are. You know us. And we're just going to drop our fig leaves. We're going to quit hiding and we're going to come to you and ask that you would restore us, that you would change us, that you would create in us a pure heart so that we can get back to the plan that you have for our lives. Father, if there's anyone here that needs to make changes, needs to take steps forward, I pray that they would do that here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.